invite you to turn with me to Zechariah, and you're wondering, where is Zechariah? It's page 842 if you're using the Red Pew Bibles. But if you're starting in Matthew and work backwards, then you can find it easily. Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of this prophecy. And we are finishing up the book this morning. And then, as I said, we'll turn to a little evangelistic, apologetic kind of mini-series for the new year. But let's look now to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll be reading from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. And even before we read, let's pray. Oh Lord, this world, we confess, as we have been seeing from the prophet, is fleeting and temporary. Help us, as we have your word spread before us, to feel the weight of eternity pressing on us. This is such a solemn passage. We pray that we might glimpse, as your word is read and as I feebly attempt to proclaim it, that we might glimpse the final day, the great day when an eternal separation is made. And indeed, some are sent into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and others received into the joy of the Lord, there to dwell in perfect holiness and gladness with the Savior forever. Help us to see that day, to see here and now the great differentiating mark that will distinguish those who are received into glory and those who are dispatched into the darkness. Help us to see Christ coming to us in the glories and grace of the gospel. And as we feel the weight of eternity, enable us, all of us, to flee for refuge to Christ alone, that resting on him, we might shun hell and gain heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because this is a lengthier reading, you may remain seated, but do give special attention to God's holy word. Again, Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 12. This is the inerrant word of Almighty God. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In a radio interview in 1999, the author Salman Rushdie, once said, "The world is a very provisional place. The world is a very provisional place." And I don't think he was trying to make some great theological point. Nevertheless, he couldn't be closer to the Bible's own perspective on the world that we currently inhabit. When he said it is a provisional place, it is temporary. It is passing. There is a world to come. And today we are concluding our series in Zechariah, verses 12 to 21 of this final chapter. And as we begin to see those closing things, you'll remember from last time, several weeks ago now, when we were in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, that this entire chapter is acknowledging the provisionality, if you will, of this world. And it points our attention instead to the world that is to come. Specifically, the focus has been on the events that surround the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at. Verse 5 of this chapter earlier on, "The Lord my God shall come and all the holy ones with him." And so in the opening 11 verses, just before our section this morning, in those opening 11 verses of this chapter, we saw the hostility of the world. And then we saw the hostility of that world overthrown by the intervention of the Lord Jesus at his final coming. The great warrior king, the warrior God coming to deliver his people, verses 1 to 5. We saw, following in the wake of his coming, the dawn of a new creation, verses 6 to 8. And then in verses 10 to 11, just before our section, we saw the preservation and the security of the church forever, the new Jerusalem that comes down from God. And at the center of it all, verse 9, the perfect reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of all. And now as we turn to verses 12 to 21, the prophet is recapitulating that entire plot line for us. He's going back to that vision. He's going back to the beginning and looking at those same sequence of events, but with different nuances, to show us still different details, a fuller picture of the world that lies ahead for us, of what Christ will accomplish in his return, of what that means. And in particular, I want you to notice in these verses the alternating pattern between the two destinies that await all people in that age that is to come. And in verses 12 to 15, a chilling, wasn't it? It was chilling. A chilling picture of the wrath of God on the wicked. The wrath of God on the wicked. Sobering. It's graphic. And then if you look down at the other end of the chapter, down at the end, verses 20 and 21, a picture of the blessing of God on his own chosen people. It's a picture to us of the blessedness of heaven, the holiness of heaven. Everything is holy to the Lord. But in between those two poles, the beginning and end of this section, in verses 16 to 19, we see the great difference, the great differentiating mark that will determine the destiny for everyone, sent either to eternal judgment, the judgment of God, or those received into the glorious bliss of heaven. And so let's think about each of those in turn. Look first at verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15. Now you'll recall again that this whole chapter opened with a description of the destruction meted out upon the church, the persecution of the church, of God's Jerusalem, by her enemies. A world living in rebellion against God, persecuting his people. And in verses 1 and 2, we have a clear picture of the plundering and oppression and the suffering and the persecution that the church suffered. But then in verse 3, the sudden, dramatic intervention of Christ, who comes to fight for his people, to execute justice upon them. And in verses 12 to 15, Zechariah comes back to that moment. That's what's happening in verses 12 to 15. He's coming back to that moment when Jesus comes to fight for his people, to show us what it means to suffer the wrath of the Lamb, the conquering king, the wrath of the Lord Jesus when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, as we were saying earlier. And particularly, I want you to notice carefully with me how Zechariah, in these verses, describes the wrath of Christ. And he describes it as a threefold disintegration. A threefold, chilling threefold disintegration. First, he says there will be a personal disintegration. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. And then you see, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. And their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Probably the most chilling statement in this whole prophecy, and one of the most chilling in all of Scripture. It pictures the enemies of God, the enemies of his people, overtaken by a plague with which they are utterly powerless to do anything about. They're absolutely without ability to resist. The church they have been fighting and persecuting and destroying, but against this power, the wrath of God, against this power they can do nothing. And its effect entails the most gruesome dissolution of their persons. Flesh dissolves. Bodies disintegrate. Eyes and tongues rot out. It's a terrible picture. But it's a picture consistent with New Testament teaching on hell. Consistent with the New Testament's teaching regarding the realities that await an unrepentant sinner as they face the wrath and curse of God. If you are not a Christian, this is the destiny waiting for you. Unless you repent and believe the gospel and flee to refuge for safety to Jesus. Now, no one spoke more frequently, more graphically about this awful reality pictured here than did the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who came to bring good news did not hide the horror and reality of hell from which he died to rescue us. He wants us to be clear. It's hard to look at. It's hard to look at. And yet, lest we fool ourselves and allow ourselves to remain in a slumber of unconcern and apathy, we need to see it. And so in Matthew 8:12, Jesus speaks about hell as the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 13:19, you remember the famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is sent for his sin to hell. And Jesus says he is in torment. And he longs that Father Abraham would just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his burning tongue. For the rich man says he is in torment in this flame. Thirst, darkness, fire. Those are the images of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. No less terrible are they than Zechariah's imagery here of hell's realities, hell's horrors as they are described. And of course, these are only pictures, aren't they? Metaphors. The metaphor, of course, describing something that is in reality far worse, maybe beyond our ability to describe. The reality transcends the metaphor. The reality transcends the metaphor. And Professor R.A. Finlayson's little book, God's Light on Man's Destiny, he says that hell is an unending process of spiritual disintegration. He points out that in the world to come, our characters are fixed and unchangeable. There is no repentance in hell, and there's no backsliding in heaven. Because the one you became in this life, as you have responded either in faith and trust to the gospel, or in rejection and in rebellion to the gospel, the one you became in this life is who you will be forever. Revelation 22:11. Remember in our series in Revelation. Revelation 22:11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And so, says Finlayson, for the character whose ruling principle is unjust, there is the possibility of more and more complete submission to the domination of evil. In such a state, the human personality can lose its moral bearings and its internal cohesion. That may be the real meaning of the word perish in the New Testament, to connote the breaking down of personality and the consequent suffering of those who are completely and eternally under the domination of sin, where the spirit of man, and listen to this line, where the spirit of man lives among the wreckage of mental and moral disintegration. Hell is the complete decay of the inner life, the unending deterioration of the psyche, as all the restraints of common grace, all the restraints of common grace are withdrawn, and we're given over to the horror that we have chosen, as the wrath of God is poured out upon us, and we are surrendered and given up to the darkness of our own spiritual condition. There is waiting for anyone who rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ only the blackness of darkness forever. So there's an utter personal disintegration. But there's also a relational disintegration that Zechariah describes. Look at verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And it's a scene that's repeated in Israel's history. You might be thinking of some of those episodes where Israel's enemies are caused by God to turn upon themselves It's almost a hallmark of divine judgment upon the enemies of God's covenant people. One thinks, for example, the story of Gideon. Remember Gideon in Judges chapter 7? God made the men of Midian to turn in their panic on one another and to destroy themselves as the people just stood and shouted the praises of God. Or think of the scene when the people under King Jehoshaphat sang praises to God while the men of Ammon and Moab destroyed the men of Seir and then turned on themselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. One of the marks of the judgment of God is the tearing apart, the disintegration of human relationships. The destruction of fellowship, of closeness, of connection. Hell is alienation, yes, first from God, but also from all other human and personal contact. Hell is aloneness. Hell is antipathy. That's part of the point of the imagery of outer darkness. Now, hell may be fully populated by a vast company, but every one of hell's residents couldn't be more alone. They could not be more alone. There's a personal disintegration. There's a relational disintegration. There's thirdly, a material disintegration. Verses 14 and 15. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And then you see the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Now that's what the enemies of God had done to God's people, to the church, in verses 1 and 2, the beginning of this chapter. Part of their persecution of the people of God was the plundering of their goods. And we think today of brothers and sisters, Christian communities in parts of the Middle East, for example, where people were told, you've heard the reports, where people are told to convert to Islam, to pay a fine, have their property confiscated, leave the city, or die. One thinks, too, of the subtler tactics of the liberal West, using economic influence to disenfranchise Christians, compel them to go against their conscience. That's how the world works as it wages war against the Lamb and against his people. But when Jesus comes to judge, the material things for which the world now lives and is striving for and is gaining, those things in which our society delights, those things for the attainment of which so many of us will stop at nothing, material things are stripped away. In Matthew 25, 14 and following, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. A merchant leaves various sums of money with his servants to invest, you remember, and those who make a return on the investment when he returns, when the master comes back, they're rewarded. And one of the servants makes no return at all. And Jesus says this, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Take the talent from him. The place of outer darkness will spell material disintegration. All of the trinkets for which so many people are living, that our hearts crave, to which we run to, that we substitute for Christ as the object of our satisfaction and delight and joy, in which we have invested so much of our self-worth and our personal value, if we are found outside of Christ when he comes, they will be stripped away until we are left bankrupt and bereft and barren and void. It's a chilling picture of hell. A chilling picture. But then would you look down at the end of our section? We're skipping over the middle part for now. We'll come back to that. So verses 20 and 21. Here's the other reality that awaits in the world to come. Here now is a picture of heaven. Chilling picture of hell. Here now is a glorious picture of heaven. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Notice the point, the universality of holiness. the universality of holiness. Holiness will be commonplace. Everything will be holy. Now you remember how back in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah, one of my favorite chapters, when Zechariah saw the vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's filthy, and he's got these dirty, torn garments on, and so Satan comes and accuses him, and the Lord intervenes in justifying mercy, takes away the filthy garments, clothes the high priest in white linen garments, pure and radiant, the righteousness of Christ given to him. But Zechariah interrupts that vision. Do you remember that in chapter 3? He's agitated, he's anxious, and he says, "Don't forget the turban. Don't forget the turban that crowns the high priest's garments." Oh, there's this great description, but he didn't see the turban mentioned. Don't forget the turban. Why is he so concerned that the high priest's turban not be omitted from this vision? Because inscribed on the turban are the words, "Holiness to the Lord." It is the declaration that here, now, all the filthiness is gone. In this place, all the filthiness is gone. The high priest in that image stands arrayed in perfect purity, radiant with the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Zechariah here, at the very end of his prophecy, says that the words holiness, or holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on everything. Here is a whole world now with the most common artifacts of that world, holy to the Lord. The bells on the horses' bridles, the pots in the temple, the common kitchenware in every home in the New Jerusalem, equally holy, equally sacred. The purity and radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine in every home, in every heart. It will be reflected in every product, even of human activity, holy to the Lord. It will be seen in every instrument of human culture. Sin will be utterly, irrevocably, universally eradicated. It'll be gone. Gone. And all will be holy to the Lord. Every person, every child of God who has labored long, who has battled hard with besetting sin, on that day will be perfectly and unendingly holy to the Lord. The work will be done. Your warfare with sin will finally be over. There will be no sin. No possibility of sin encroaching on that glorious day or that glorious place. There shall no longer be, maybe your translation has, a traitor, and the word is actually no longer be a Canaanite, and it probably has a double entendre. It's implying there will be nothing unrighteous. There will be no wickedness in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Now that reminds us of Revelation, doesn't it? Revelation 21:26 and following, God's people will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants shall worship him. Revelation 22:3 also. Heaven is a holy place. Heaven is the home of righteousness, the scriptures tell us. A world of joyous worship where everything and everyone is sacred and consecrated to the glory of the Lord our God. Now let me ask you, would you be happy in such a place? Certainly a great motive to the pursuit of holiness. Now, no one ever earned a place in heaven's holy glories by obtaining holiness themselves. No one ever merited it by their own holy actions. No one ever earned a place in heaven by the pursuit of holiness. But I dare say no one could ever be happy in the home of righteousness, in the holiness of heaven, who did not make holiness their great pursuit in life. Why do you want to go to heaven when God the Lord, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory, when God the Lord resides there, and all who dwell there dwell in fellowship and communion and intimacy with him? No one can live in such a place but those who are like him, who are made like him by his grace, who have lived like him by the work of the Holy Spirit, those who are holy. Without holiness, it is impossible to see God. And so there is a motive here to the pursuit of holiness. Heaven is the home of righteousness. And so we have here in these opening verses a picture of hell's awful reality. What a chilling picture. And then in these closing verses, a picture of heaven's wonderful glories. And let's go to the middle now, verses 16 to 19 of this passage. And it is a difficult passage linguistically in the book, but it's a passage that I think highlights the great differentiating mark. It highlights the great differentiating mark of those who belong either in heaven or in hell. Here's the difference. Here's the difference. Look at it with me in verses 16 and 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There have been two groups of people throughout history. Two groups of people when Jesus comes, there will be just these two groups of people. Forever in the world to come, two groups of people. There are those who come to worship, and there are those who do not. There are those who bend their knee in joy and faith and trust before their Savior Jesus, and there are those who will not. Now, the particular celebration that Zechariah has in mind is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's a harvest festival, and as people from all nations, you see here, people from all the nations come to worship. It seems that now the harvest in view is a harvest of people. Now the fields are white unto harvest, but there a harvest of souls, a harvest of worship, a sacrifice of praise, and it's coming from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every language under heaven. And their great preoccupation year after year, Zechariah is saying, is the worship of God, the adoration of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. These were people who were once the enemies of the church. They once stood in opposition against Jerusalem. But now they are made true worshipers, and they're going up to Zion to bless the Lord. But there are others, this great differentiating mark here, there are others who refuse to praise the Savior's name, who will not go up to worship, and upon them will fall God's curse. And the curse is mentioned here as withholding of rain. It's drought. And that might not seem like such a big deal to us. But believe me, to Zechariah's first hearers, a rainless existence was a terrible prospect. It's another picture of the wrath of God. Desiccated souls, parched and longing like the rich man in Jesus' parable, longing for a drop of cool water on their tongues. And not even in Egypt. Egypt that could sometimes escape because they had the Nile flowing, and so they could have escaped the drought. Not even Egypt, whose ingenuity could avoid droughts, will escape because God will send upon Egypt the plagues. That is to say, no one will escape the wrath of God if they do not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And now do you see the great dilemma? The great dilemma presented to us in these two destinies. There are the perishing rebels, disintegrating, desiccated, parched, deprived of blessing, dwelling forever in the outer darkness. And there is the church, God's Jerusalem, His new Jerusalem, glorified, rejoicing, forever thrilling to come and worship the holy God, whose holiness is already reflected in themselves and in the world they now inhabit, dwelling in a new creation where all is sacred, inscribed on everything, in other words, holy to the Lord. And what is the great discriminating factor, the great determining factor that will decide their destinies? One to glory, the other to the darkness of hell. It is whether or not they will bend the knee to Christ. Whether they will come and bow at His throne in adoration and delight. Brothers and sisters, the fundamental issue that will decide your destiny is how you respond to Jesus Christ. The fundamental issue that will decide your destiny is how you respond to Jesus Christ. In the Apostles' Creed, which we used earlier, you know, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, and what? Descended into hell. And what we mean when we confess those words is that all the horror of that threefold disintegration described so vividly by Zechariah engulfed his soul as he bore our sin at Calvary. Remember his cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was his hell, writes Donald MacLeod. That was his hell. To cry to God and God not to answer. To look for God and God not to be there. He suffered the terrible disorientation that cries, why? He sank into the dreadful abyss of a dreadful self-image because he who knew no sin had become sin for us. He knew that's what he was, that's how his Father viewed him. That's where God's own Son was, in the hell of that unanswerable why, standing before God as the sin of the world. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There is Jesus, plunged into the horror of personal disintegration, made to be the sin of the world, judged instead of us, descending into hell's horrors instead of us. And everything was stripped from him, wasn't it? He came unto his own, and his own, even his own, received him not. One of the 12 betrayed him with a kiss. All the disciples fled. The world turned against him, mocked him, condemned him, crucified him. Relational disintegration and even material disintegration. The meager, very meager belongings that were his were torn from him. The soldiers cast lots, dividing his garments amongst themselves while he was nailed naked to a tree. Material disintegration. The God-man, Jesus Christ, bearing the horror and fury of hell. He bore it. He took it. He embraced it. So that it might be proclaimed to you today that hell's horrors need never engulf you. Hell's horrors need never engulf you. You need never bear them. Hell is a needless destiny, an unnecessary eternity for you. The fury of hell's flames have been quenched utterly and forever for any and all who will bend their knee and trust in Christ. By the hell of the cross, Jesus slammed closed the gate of hell and opened wide the doors of heaven for everyone who will but trust him, for everyone and anyone who will trust him. There's no reason, there's no logic, there's no possible argument, there's no need that anyone here might forfeit glory, might find themselves dispatched into outer darkness. Are you unholy here? If you would but trust in Christ, Christ, the Holy One, has made provision to make you clean and to change you so that inscribed on you forever will be the words, "Holy to the Lord." There's no barrier, you understand. There's no blockage. There's nothing hindering you but your own rebellion. Would you give it up? Won't you give it up? There is a hell to flee, but a heaven to gain. And Jesus is pleading with you to come and trust him and gain the glories and joys of heaven. Would you come and rest on Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for any here who do not know Jesus. Would you show them what Christ has done? And would you help them to flee your just judgment, to flee that to Jesus and his saving grace? Save sinners. Save them, we pray. Take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And for all of us who believe here, grant to us an ache and a longing for the age to come, when we will be forever with the Lord, when our daily struggle will be over, and victory, Christ's victory, will be complete. And upon us all will be inscribed the words, "Holy to the Lord." And so we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In his name.